And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Imagine a man in love. He adores his beloved with every cell of his body. He loves her with every fiber of his being. She is everything to him. All his soul, all his mind, all the strength of his body. He falls asleep each night, composing poems in his mind. And he awakens each morning, feeling this love rise like a spring from his heart. And what does someone do when he is in love? Why, he wishes to gaze upon the face of the beloved, to place her picture by his bedside, and to adorn his walls with her image. He keeps a snapshot in his wallet. This is not duty, nor a daily test of commitment. This is personal. A leading scholar of the Greek fathers and close friend of Patriarch Kirill wrote, "Christianity is not a theory, but an encounter with a person, Jesus of Nazareth. Christianity is not mere duty. It is love. And each child of God seeks his face urgently with a living, breathing desire. Seek his face evermore," we read in 1 Chronicles. This was Moses' striving passion. Pleading with God, he cried out, "Show me your glory." And God replied, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." The face of God? In all human history, no one might see the face of God. Nor might one make an image of God, for who knew what God looked like? In which world religion might we find it? Not in Buddhism. For the Buddha, Prince Siddhartha, was not God, but a holy man. The same is true among the Chinese traditional religions. Confucianism, for example, is a wisdom tradition, and Confucius was a wisdom figure. Hinduism seeks to sacralize the entire universe with its 33 million gods, leading to a vast awareness of the sacred, yes, but each individual deity being born to life and subject to death is not the image of God. Collectively, nearly beyond numbering, they point outward to an unknowable universe. Similarly, Allah is deemed to be God in the religion of Islam, but having neither material nor spiritual being, leading not to particularity, but toward vast abstractness. Any impulse to depict God is met with swift and severe penalty. The surahs of the Quran, written by scribes, pardon me, under the first caliph Abu Bakr Sadiq, are intended to regulate life as Chinese civil religions do. Yes, the Quran was said to be divinely inspired to Muhammad, but it has been continually revised and recompiled to order society. This is Islam's hallmark, law and order. Like Islam, but preceding it by thousands of years, Judaism has condemned depictions of God, placing this prohibition at the top of the Ten Commandments. "You shall not have other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image any likeness of anything. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Reading the Psalms, we understand this at greater depth. Empty idols represent no actual persons, but rather depict nothing, and no one in particular, leading the worshiper to descend into the grotesque. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not hear. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Psalm 35. There is no living or enlivening presence, but rather its opposite, vacancy. Attempted relationship with idols leads inevitably into the surreal. Before the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, we might say that the opposite principle applied. Idols present a face, but of no person, while God sets forth a felt presence, but no face, that humans might behold. Faithful Jews called God Father. They knew of his mercy, patience, and love. But as to personal relationship, we read in Job, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him." And in the Psalms, "His greatness is unsearchable." With the advent of God and the person of Jesus Christ, God presents his face to humankind for the first time since Eden. "For whoever has seen the Son has seen the Father," John 14:9. And he reveals something never before revealed, his own triune identity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As our faith teaches us, you cannot have one without all. Where one person of the Holy Trinity is present, the fullness of God is present. In this, we discover that God, a society of three, is himself relationship. And as Thomas Merton has written, he did it all with relationship. For God is love. And his saving acts from the beginning have always been in and through this great love. With the advent of God, Father God bestows the greatest gift of love, himself. Longed for by Abraham, by Moses, by Job, by every life born into the world since the fall of Eden. He bestowed face-to-face relationship with himself. Is this not the incommensurable and overarching attribute of Eden? Face-to-face love and relationship with God, with first the birth of his mother and then the appearance of his gracious self and the person of his Son, we behold the gates of Eden opening once again. You see, the point is not the appearance of God, for God is always and everywhere present. The point is the renewed offering of relationship as it was from the beginning. In Jesus Christ, God is with us. This is the good news. He is God, yet he is really and truly human, like us, made of flesh and bone and blood. The man is not a medium depicting God. His divinity is not a medium depicting humankind. He is God, and he is man. Before the advent of God, who might arrogate to represent God as an image? Yet following the great gift of God's self-revelation, who might fail to bow down and serve him? Yes, Abraham and Moses spoke with God. But these were rare and brief moments, having severe limitations. All of this was to change with the birth of a vulnerable, approachable infant in Bethlehem, truly the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. And through him we are bold to say, Our Father, which art in heaven. He was a vulnerable infant, yet still God. He was approachable, but the danger of approaching God was still imminent within him, as the execution of God's Son demonstrated to the world forever. But this would not be the last word. More audacious than his birth as God's Son would be his resurrection and ascension into unity with the Father who sent him, a unity more audacious still because it includes us. As we read in our gospel lesson this morning, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. I have manifested. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. We are called to be his friends, yet more than friends, we are to be his family, the adopted sons and daughters of God. Ephesians 1:5, Romans 8:15, 9:26, Galatians 3:26, 4:5. And much more than family, for this is the love that saves the world, whose end point is a mind-bending unity, universal in scope. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Colossians 3:11. Before Christ, which artist might dare to depict God? Who might fashion a hollow, lifeless image and claim, this is God? Which painter might even attempt it? For such an aspiration must succeed if it does not horribly fail with fatal consequences. Which master? The answer, of course, is one, only one, the one who created all things, without whom nothing was made that was made. John 1:3. Before the birth of Jesus Christ, an image of God was an obscenity. Yet following the birth of Jesus Christ, which Christian could doubt God's will concerning holy icons? No cornerstone of our faith is surer than this, that the Son of God has material being and divine being, one indistinguishable from the other. This was the towering point made by the fathers of the Seventh Ecumenical Council, which defended icons against those who would destroy them and outlaw them. With the development of Islam in the 7th century, the edges of the Eastern Roman Empire bordering Arab lands were chronically subject to raids and destruction, arising, among other things, from Muslim outrage over Byzantine coins. Beginning in 695, the Emperor Justinian II decreed that the full face image of the Lord Jesus Christ was to appear on all newly minted gold coins. Constituencies subject to these raids petitioned that this policy be reversed. The further one drew into the Byzantine cities and strongholds, away from the borderlands, the stronger the defense of the coins and icons. The further one drew toward the Arab frontier, the deeper ran passions of iconoclasm. Destroy those icons. In 717, the new emperor, Leo III, a Syrian, born into and formed by Islamic culture, condemned icons in general and ordered all existing icons to be destroyed. His rationale was primarily the second commandment prohibiting graven images, The Council Fathers replied that God had instructed Moses to make images of cherubim wrought in gold. They explained that these icons represented actual persons, the cherubim. Idols do not. They adduced writings of the fathers, approving icons, and considered that God himself had produced that wonder among wonders, a caropoieta, icons made without hands, such as the image of Christ's face imprinted on St. Veronica's handkerchief. But no argument made at the Seventh Ecumenical Council surpassed the deepest and greatest reality in human history, that God is seen in the image and person of his Son, whose material nature is indistinguishable from his spiritual nature. Icons are not photographs. They are mysteries. They are not representational art as portraits are. We might say naively that their perspective is all wrong, as I'm sure many an art history professor has said. But you see, that would miss the point. They are possessed of a kind of distance and otherness, which calls us away from the world. They do not imitate nature. They are portals into, we might say, the supernatural, if the divine world were not at the core of who we are. When we approach an icon of Jesus, it is personal. It is an encounter. We speak to him really and truly. Where is the connection between this encounter and the paints and wood that underlie the holy image? Who can say? Who can say what makes the physical heart quake from spiritual love? Who can say what brings a woman to ignore the laws of personal survival, laying down her life for her children? In matters that lift us far above the gritty world, where is the line separating the physical from the spiritual? Could a scientist or an emperor draw it? Where does the one meet with the other? Where is the boundary? Or to borrow the words of the poet W.B. Yeats, "O brightening glance, how can we know the dancer from the dance?" And do we not here approach a towering mystery? Who can tell the Father from the Son? And exactly how does the kingdom of heaven share in this sublime unity where one is all and all are one? Let us draw near to heaven through our holy icons. St. Luke did not hesitate to make an icon of the Mother of God. Through divine encounter, generations of Christians have witnessed their wonder-working powers dripping with myrrh as dew upon the windows that look onto heaven. Bow down, reverence them, venerate them, sense them with rarest incense, light tapers before them, kiss them with a quaking heart, and never doubt that there is mirth in heaven for such as these. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.